God, we thank you for the love that you displayed and committed towards us, dying on the cross for our sins. I thank you that we all are here together, united around that truth, and that belief that you did die for our sins, that your resurrection gives us all eternal life, and we spend an eternity with each other and millions more in heaven. Lord, we thank you for that grace and all the blessings you provided for us. Help us to learn to rejoice in you daily as we believe the gospel that you taught. And I thank you for everyone here this morning and what work you do in them. Amen. This is our fifth lesson in our series on evangelism. We're calling it How to Talk to Your Friends or Family or Other People. But the theme is how to communicate what we know in the gospel and the doctrine of grace, the Bible rightly divided, Bible believed. How do you communicate this with your friends? Specifically, when the situation arises where it's sometimes awkward to deal with things with your friends. So we dealt the first week with holy days and holidays and how to do that. And really the takeaway of how to talk to your friends from that lesson was to know what the Bible says about things that people think are part of Christian tradition. Well, you need to know what the Bible says about them and not just accept traditions as their tradition. And when you know what the Bible says, you're able to have something to say to your friends beyond just, you know, we don't do that or we do that or whatnot. So you need to do that. You need to ask questions from the Bible and learn the truth there, and then ask your friends why they do the things they do. The second lesson that we talked about was how to talk about when your friends fail to rightly divide. And the takeaway from that was when your friends fail to rightly divide, any failure, even your failure to rightly divide, is a diminishing of Christ and his cross work. And so the application of that is that when you see your friends say something or do something or that is a failure to rightly divide, you can simply preach Jesus Christ, which is a relief, because instead of trying to draw some big old chart and explain the details of dispensational theology, you can preach Christ. But preach Christ more excellently. Preach him according to the mystery. And then you're taking the position, which is the right position, of preaching Jesus Christ over just preaching Paul, which is not who we're preaching, right? So that was the lesson there. And the third week was grace, and when your friends get offended by the idea that, you know, God is not intervening in the way that he did previously, or maybe in the way he will do under the dispensation of grace, you often get weird stares and some resistance because people don't want to limit God and what he can do. Well, the way to talk about grace is how Paul deals with it, which is grace actually glorifies God more than when you do something or he does something to serve your flesh or when you think that you can glorify God by offering up your own sacrifices, these sorts of things. And so actually, God's grace is limited when you try to help out, right? Or when something in your flesh actually is contributed. So when you're feeling weak, when you're feeling in poverty, when you lack, when you are weak, as Paul says it, God's grace is what shines as the strength of what makes you who you are. So grace gives God more glory today than anything else. And so that's the message, okay, that you preach God's grace that glorifies God. Last week was Bible belief and that sensitive issue of Bible translations and how in the world do you talk to your friends about this? And the admonition there was not to get into the details and boil down in the arguments about translations of specific words and other languages and all of this, but simply to take the position, which many Christians have been taught against these days, unfortunately, which is believing every word of your Bible, every word of the book that you hold in your hand as the words of God. Take that position and allow the communication to be more about believing and trusting God's words, not about who is the better translator and everything else. And when you start there, it leads to the right place. Okay, and that was last week. This week we're taking a little turn in our series to deal with not just the doctrines and when the doctrines cause issues in your conversations, but rather how you could get out of the way and how you can make it easier, perhaps, for someone to hear truth. Because often we get in our own way when we're communicating. And if we're ambassadors, if we're supposed to be ministers of the gospel and right doctrine, we need to make sure we do that effectively. Okay, and so this is the first in a few lessons in this little shift in the series. This morning, I'm going to talk to your friends without sounding awkward, right? And what I mean by that is when you're talking to your friends and you feel like that they're going to think you're a nutcase, or when you're talking to your friends and it seems like out of place that you're doing this, right? As if the subject of Christ and the Bible and the spiritual things is something that just never happens and it's just very awkward as it's coming up. Anybody experience this? I'm the only one. Okay, so this is just to me. That's fine. You just hear what I... How to talk to your friends without being fake, without being hypocritical, without being phony or sounding insincere. How do you do that? Okay, because this is a fear that a lot of people have of this being the case. Some of you don't have this fear. Good for you. But hopefully we'll talk about the biblical way to deal with this. A lack of confidence or feeling like what you're presenting is not a sincere, you're not doing it sincerely. Because when people sense that, when people hear that insincerity or see the phoniness in what you're saying from what you're doing, then it doesn't glorify the message at all. Right? It doesn't adorn the doctrine. And people see right through this and they fluff it out of the way. Right? So how can we talk to our friends without sounding awkward? The reason why, by the way, that it's awkward sometimes to talk about Christ or the Bible most often is because you struggle, and this is the truth that we're going to expound today a little bit, that may not be obvious initially. The reason why it's awkward or that you feel awkward is that you're struggling with who you really are in Christ. See, how is that related? Well, think about your natural maturation process, okay, when you're growing up. Right? You're a child, you're a baby, you're a child. You become what people call adolescents or teenagers. And it's this time where you have the functioning brain and capability to be a full-grown adult. And yet at the same time, maybe people don't treat you that way, or you don't have the opportunities to fulfill that which you think that you should be. And so you're in this state of what am I? You know, am I a youth? Am I an adult? Am I a child? So it's a similar situation when you're naturally growing up, this kind of confusion, not knowing who you are. But this is why it's awkward for you as a Christian. Maybe you're in that stage spiritually, where you're not yet confident in who you are, and that's why you think it sounds awkward to talk about Christ and the Bible and the God and anything else. Right? Well, it's awkward because you're not confident in who you are. You may know what the Bible says who you are, but you need to start living it, owning it, settling it in your mind that I am this, is what God says that I am, and that's how I'm going to live, right? And so that's the admonition of how to talk to your friends without sounding awkward, okay? You start with who you truly are is the issue, okay? What does it mean to find out who you are? Again, if you're young at all, this is the question that's in the back of your mind. Who am I? Because I don't want to be, you know, the same person as my parents or my friends. I'm myself. I'm unique. I'm an individual. Who am I? Right? You're trying to discover this as you come into yourself, right? And so the questions that surround who you are about what do you delight in? You know, there's a million different things in the world that you're going to experience, and you're going to just make determinations based on just your own preferences, what you like and don't like, right? Pam and I have a distinct list of ingredients we like on our pizza. We had to figure that out, right? But you know what? What I like on my pizza really isn't a big part of the definition of who I am. But it is something you learn. You have preferences, likes, and dislikes. What do you delight in? What is enjoyable to you, right? What is your joy? And you see philosophers of the world talking about this. You know, existentialism, the whole philosophy is built around this. Find something that you like to do and do it. Anybody heard this? Right? That's the thinking, right? They're trying to find out and discover who you are, right? Find something you like to do, like being the underlying word, and do it. What do you know is a question you ask. How do you think? What do you believe? What do you value? I know what my parents believe. I know what Justin believes. He's preaching at me. What do I believe? What do I know? Right? Because you're learning things. What do I value? What is more important to me? Right? These are questions that define who you are. Right? And this is, we all go through these questions and trying to formulate this in our life. Who do you serve? Which is a question not often asked by the world. That's a biblical question. It's necessary. Philosophically, it's necessary. To have a worldview, it's necessary. Who do you serve? Is it yourself? Is it someone else? Is it God? Who is it? Because everyone serves someone with the time and the resources they have in their life, whether yourself or someone else. Okay, so who is it? These are questions that surround this idea of who we are, right? All of these questions, by the way, are answered fundamentally and ultimately in the scripture rightly divided about who you are in Christ. And so if you don't know that, you're going to struggle with this whole process of finding out who you are, not only in the flesh, but spiritually, which is more important. Who was I made to be, right? And so typically what happens with people having ignorance of the Bible generally and the Bible rightly divided is that people get thrown out into the ocean of life and they start swimming around and bumping into things. And they try to find from the ground up by experiencing a million different things what defines them, right? You know, what job do you want to have? Well, I'll try this. I don't really know. And You know, who do you want to marry? Well, we'll try a few people here. You know, what do you like to eat? Well, there's lots of cuisines. And where do you like to live? Well, we'll travel across the world. See, this is the way people try to figure out who they are, right? They're experiencing all these things. The thing I want to propose to you this morning is how to not be so awkward about the whole process is you need to get some fundamentals down first. Because you don't define who you are by where you live and what you like to eat. And you don't even define who you are by who you marry or what job you have. These do not define you. But this is what the world says defines you. You see? The Bible says you're defined differently. You're defined by your maker, the creator of all things, who made the universe and people, and he tells you what you are. And when you accept that, the earlier you accept that, the more liberty you see in being able to live life and make the same choices other people do, with the understanding that I am in the Lord, and this is what defines me. Okay? When you have that definition, you will not sound awkward to other people, because you're not struggling in yourself about who you are. You know who you are, right? And when you know who you are, confidence exudes from you, and people see that he really believes this. That's how you communicate to someone without sounding awkward or phony or hypocritical or fake. You're not pretending at all, because you actually believe it. But you first have to come to the point where you do actually believe it. You see, there are two options when you don't know who you are. You don't know yourself, right? There's a few options, but there's two that people generally choose. Number one is they pretend. If you don't know who you are, there's one option is you can pretend to be someone you're not. This happens a lot, okay? You may have seen it in other people where they're pretending to be something that they're not. And you know that because you know them. And you see them behind the curtains, or you see them out in public. And so they're pretending to be someone they're not, right? That's one option a lot of people go for because they want to present themselves as if they know, but they really don't. So they pretend, right? Not a good option, by the way, because pretense is a deception, right? It's a lie. Lie to yourself, lie to other people, it's a lie. Not a good way to live life, right? But many people do, unfortunately. Many people live lies. Okay. The second way, which is typically the way young people, teenagers typically go initially, is apathy. Because we are born with this sort of innocence, right? And it's kicked out of us by seeing a million people lying to each other, right? But when you're young, you're going, well, I'm not going to be someone I'm not, and I don't know who I am, so what do? You right now, you just don't care. I'll figure it out. I don't know, and I can't care a lot about it. And so you see this silence, this withdrawal, this apathy that I don't know what I am. So I'm not going to say anything and do anything and be involved in anything. I don't know. I don't care. I'm growing up. I'm young. This is the excuse, right? Because I'm young. Apathy. Or there is a third option, which maybe you don't know about yet, but affects you physically in the flesh and also spiritually. And this is how you don't sound awkward to talk to people, is that you live in truth. That's how you know who you are, is when you know the truth and live according to it, right? Now, for many people, they may not know the truth, and that's the first step, is to learn it. But if you know it, the second step is to actually live it. Make it your life. Make it who you are. Believe it as it is in truth, as we talked about last week. It's the words of God in this book. If they are true, then you should live it. And when you make that choice, there's no longer an ambiguous nature about who you think you are because you now know, right? Now, it may be something contrary to what your flesh in its sin desires or what you feel like is a natural urge to you. But if you believe this book to be true, then you believe this book to be right and this book to be the best way, then living according to it is the only way you ought to operate, right? Or else you're going to be lying to yourself and everyone else or not living life at all. Apathy, right? And so living truth is going to be the issue here. Life is not about self-discovery, which is how many people choose to describe it. It's a journey finding out who you are about life. That's what it is. Life is so much more enjoyable when you get that out of the way early. Find out who you are in Christ. Find out what the truth is. Lay the foundation. In the rest of your life, you can live in truth and experience the love, joy, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, and all those things that come as a result of knowing truth. Okay? And that's the encouragement here. Life is about being who God made you, not trying to find out what is out there for you in this world. Okay? Know the truth. Live the truth, own it, and eventually take joy in the truth. That's what it means, okay, when I mean by owning it. Understand that your life the enjoyment of your life will come from you living and walking in truth. So take joy and rejoice in it. Look at 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6. The whole series we're talking about is how to talk to our friends or how to talk to our family or talk to people we care about with the intent of doing what every young person says on their guidance counselor interviews. What do you want to do with your life? And people say, I want to help people. Anyone had this thought? I want to help people. Right? I want to help people. I heard this so many times growing up. I had the thought myself, you know, it's just like, what do you want to do? I want to help people. As if that's a job, you know. You are the official helper of people, you know. There's like a million ways to do this. That doesn't really answer anything, but I understand the intent, and it's a good thing. But how to talk to your friends, it comes from this motivation. I want to help them, right? Hopefully. We're not trying to knock them down and destroy them. We're trying to help them. You've been helped with the truth. You want to help them to come to the knowledge of the truth, as you have. And so this idea of wanting to help them cannot happen unless 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6 is true. 1 Corinthians 13, you know commonly as the love chapter. In the King James Bible, it's the charity chapter, which is the better word. Okay, but the charity chapter describes what charity is. And it says down in verse 4, charity suffers long, is kind, charity envies not, charity vaunts not itself, is not puffed up. How do you talk to your friends and family? Like that, exhibiting charity, right? Verse 5, does not behave itself unseemly, seeks not her own, is not easily provoked, thinks no evil. That's how do you talk to people about the gospel, about truth. Look at verse 6, though. How do you talk with charity? How is charity defined? Because it's not just a selflessness, because the world has that sort of thinking. You don't need Christ for selflessness, right? There's lots of religions and philosophies that talk about you denying self, right? Or loving each other and this sort of thing. Humanism has that as its principle. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the number one commandment in humanism. Of course, the number one commandment in the Bible is love God. Then love your neighbor as yourself, right? There's a big difference. But this is what distinguishes Christian charity from all other forms of selflessness or helping other people. It's rejoicing, not in iniquity, but rejoicing in the truth. You see that? You cannot help people truly unless you know and rejoice in truth. Because all that before then about not being puffed up and, you know, being selfless towards the other people, that's necessary for charity. But unless you have truth, you're going to be helping them wrong, which means you're not helping them at all. Right? You're actually directing them in the wrong direction, kindly, you know, with charity, but it's in the wrong direction. So charity, biblically, Christian charity, is knowing the truth, living in it, and rejoicing in it. When you see it, rejoice. When you don't see it, no, that's not good. Rejoice not in iniquity, rejoice in the truth. Okay, now look at 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. How do I talk to my friends without sounding awkward? You need to know who you are. You need to know the truth, live the truth, rejoice in the truth. 1 Timothy 1. When you do that, people will begin to know you as someone who rejoices in truth. And that's a good thing to have on your tombstone, folks. Okay? Here's someone who loved the Lord, rejoiced in truth. Yeah, I'll take it. Okay? Not the guy to spend every, you know, Saturday playing video games for 5 hours. You know, not so much. Leave that off the tombstone. Which is why they just put the names on there. 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. It says, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Notice, the commandment is charity, right? The end of the commandment is charity. And this is your duty on how you do ministry under grace, is with charity. 1 Corinthians 13 describes what it is, rejoicing in the truth. 1 Timothy 1, verse 5 says, charity comes out of, you see the verse? Comes out of a pure heart. What's it mean to have a pure heart? Single mind, right? Your heart, your desire is not on this and this, it's on this. One thing. Paul says in Philippians, this one thing I do. Right? Paul says, it's my life's mission defined by Christ, one thing I do. Right? So having a pure heart of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. What's a good conscience? You're not pretending to be someone you're not. Right? And good conscience, then honesty is the idea there, right? Honesty and sincerity. And it says, lastly, with faith unfeigned. That means it's not fake. It's real, true faith to you. Because people know if what you say is not really what you believe, especially when they watch how you act. I mean, this is just how the world does it. It's called hypocrisy, right? How to talk to my family and friends? Well, you live out that which you believe. You live in the joy of the Lord. And then people will see this already. So when you have a conversation, that's what they expect from you. Just like when you go to the bakery, you expect the baker to sell you bread, right? And you are a Christian, they would expect that from you. You have to start owning that. Romans 1:16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Right? If you are saved, which is the first thing that all of us become as a Christian, we are saved people by believing the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you ought not be ashamed of it. Right? And so this is what we have to grow into as we talk about ministering now that we're saved. Right? You have to grow into knowing who you are so that you can operate more effectively as his minister to other people. It's not very effective when, though you're saved, you're going back and forth and don't really know who you are, and I really think that I'm meant to live according to the world. You know, no, you're not. You got to settle these things in your mind. So, 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, these three things here, pure heart, good conscience, faith, unfeigned, they really sum up this word sincerity. Is it really what they're talking about? Being honest, having a pure heart, not an impure heart. Right, not lying to yourself and others, having a real, true faith, not unfeigned, a genuine, people use the word authentic now. Have you ever heard this in churches? They're like, young people today, they say, want authentic Christianity. And I'm like, what did they want before? I don't get it. You know, it's like, so you've been pretending this whole time? And of course, the answer no one gives to that, which is true, is yes, they have been. They've been putting on a show. Right? A bait to switch you later. This is what we're about. Oh, come in. Whoops, we're really Christians. Right? That's not unfeigned faith. That's not a pure heart. That's not a good conscience. That's not sincerity. Right? That's not how you talk to people. Even if it sounds nice and pretty. Right? That's not how you minister. So sincerity is really this fundamental thing here about you living a life in truth for the Lord. If you believe it, then be sincere about it in your life. If it's really true, then live it. Look at Philippians 1, verse 10. You know Paul prays for sincerity for you? He prays for the Philippians that they would be sincere till the day of Christ. It's an interesting thing he prays for. Is this something on your prayer list, you know, when you're praying? God, help me be sincere. It's important. It's needed. Sincerity means here's what I believe. Here's how I live. Sincerity is they're the same, right? Philippians 1, verse 10. This is the same verse we talk about rightly dividing the word of truth. This is this verse right here. He prays that they may approve things that are excellent. We covered 3 weeks ago. What are the things more excellent about Christ? They're found in the revelation of the mystery. Right? That you may approve things that are more excellent. That you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Because it's insincere to say, well, I don't really believe that water baptism saves me, and then actually practice it to new converts and telling them that now you're a part of the church as a result of your baptism. Well, nah, that's not what really we believe. Isn't that a little bit of, you know, can you do that in good conscience, you say? Can you do that with a pure heart, with good intentions? Can you do that with a faith unfeigned? Can you do that with true sincerity? See, this is the issue you see around churches, is that they have pastors that don't teach what they believe. And they teach people not to do what they really believe. We need more sincerity, I think. More honesty, right? That's what Paul's saying to Timothy, a minister to the Philippians. And look at 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8. The Corinthians were a church who, even if they wanted to talk to their friends and family, and I don't know if there's an indication that they did or not, They were not going to be able to talk to them without sounding awkward. Okay? Look at 1 Corinthians 5. By the way, this is the motivation. One motivation, how grace, the doctrine of grace, motivates you to do good is right here, this reason. Right? It's ministering to other people. How do you minister to other people if you don't have sincerity? You believe one thing, you act a different way, it's hypocrisy, right? The Corinthians knew the gospel of Jesus Christ. They trusted Christ's death on the cross for the sins. They knew he rose from the dead to give them new life. And how did they live? According to their flesh. Well, didn't they know, as Paul reminds them throughout the book, that the Holy Spirit dwells in you? And know ye not that you're dead to sin? And don't you know, Romans chapter 6? And he keeps saying, know ye not, giving them the benefit of the doubt. Maybe they just don't know it, because if they did, they're hypocrites. Right? So he's giving the benefit of the doubt. But these people, if they were to talk to their family and friends, say, oh yeah, you should be a believer in Jesus Christ. You should trust the gospel of grace. Grace, it's great. And what they mean by that is that it allows me to sin, you know. That's kind of hypocritical. Condemning people's sins, they need Jesus Christ to pay for their sins, but now that he's died for your sins, you can live any way you want. It doesn't align with the teaching of grace. You're crucified with Christ according to grace. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 1, it's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Paul, why are you bringing up people's sins? Really? This is a public letter. You know, and he's like, guys, it's reported that there's some pretty egregious sins, and not just the sins, but he says that you're puffed up and have not mourned them, which is the real issue. It's not that churches don't have people who sin. It's not that only sinless people go to church or are part of the church. Okay? That's not it at all. It's the fact that they did not have a pure heart towards it. They did not mourn it. Okay? Sin is something grace can deal with. Someone commits a sin, we can deal with it according to grace. Right? Not according to the law, but according to grace. We can deal with it. That's what grace does. Its power is it abounds over sin. Right? Only if you have a heart to realize that sin is bad. If your heart is, I want grace and sin is good too. You know, wait a minute. That's not a pure heart. That's not a good conscience. Can you stand for the Lord Jesus Christ in conscience and say, thanks for dying for my sins. I lived a whole life more in sin because you did it after all. Yeah. Can you stand for him in good conscience and do this? You say, well, and aren't I saved by grace? You are saved by grace. But you see the good conscience part. The sincerity. How can you live with sincerity? How do you go to bed at night? How do you do that? You see, this is why Paul prays for it. In 1 Corinthians 5, these people weren't mourning it at all. Down in verse 8, he says, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven. This is the leaven of malice and wickedness. And here he's talking about a metaphor here, talking about mixing in leaven into what they are, right? An impurity. Here's the bread. You put the leaven in. Now it's leavened bread. Not unleavened bread. It's, according to the feast of the Old Testament, it's impure, right? And it says in verse 8, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, right? You live according to truth. You live according to sincerity. And he says later in the book, he says, because all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient, not all things edify, right? How do I talk to my friends and family without sounding awkward? Well, the first step is for you to actually live what you believe in sincerity and truth. That when you talk about it, it's actually what you believe and what you're trying to implement in your life. And it's not something you're saying, you know what? I heard this the other day, and I'm not actually applying it, but you need to know it. Why do I need to know it if you don't even care enough to live it out? You see the issue? So your living, your lifestyle, your good works becomes a ministry issue. It's not to do with your salvation. It's not to do with the position you have. God gave you the position you have. He told you who you are in Christ. But it has to do with a ministry issue now. How does that actually help me? You know, you're talking to your friends. You're trying to help them. Look at 2 Corinthians 8, verse 8. Paul encourages the Corinthians in these two large epistles, and that's the issue here, is for them to live their life in sincerity. Because they'd heard the truth, they'd believed the truth. He says, you guys need to start living it, you know, and by living it, it's not the law. Living it meant the principles of grace and Christ operating in your daily life. Romans 5 through 8 deal more with that. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 8. Paul here is talking specifically to them about the outpouring of grace from them. Okay? One thing about grace that people enjoy is that God does it all for you, which he does. Christ did it all on the cross. Right? And so people love to receive grace. And God loves to give it to you. And so there's a good connection there. If you trust the gospel, you receive grace and God gives it to you. But grace works in you as a lesson, as an example, and as an abundance from God and from Christ to start giving grace to others. Grace received is free. Grace given takes work, right? Thank God that grace received for salvation, God means God does the work, so he did all the work. But when you start giving grace to others, specifically in ministry of God's grace, you have to do work. Now, you're not saving people. Like it's not God, Christ saves them, right? But when you start getting up and preaching to people the gospel of grace of God, that's your effort, isn't it? You're opening your mouth. You're doing Bible study. You have to do work to order to minister to other people. And so this is what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 8. He says, I speak not by commandment. You're under a law. There's no one twisting your arm here. But he's appealing to the sincerity that they ought to have. But by occasion of the forwardness of others and to prove the sincerity of your love. You guys say you love. Prove it. Right? I mean, that's what he's saying to the Corinthians. says there's no commandment here, which is interesting, because wasn't there a commandment under the law that told you to love each other? I mean, commandment, that's not like a suggestion. That's like required. You don't do it, you broke the law, right? Paul says it's not by commandment, because it's under grace. But by this, to prove the sincerity of you, right? Let's see it. You say that you're spiritual. You're spiritual people. Prove it. Right? Is the doctrine working in you? Are you living according to it? Do you know the truth? And so that's what he's dealing with. Look at Galatians 6. Sincerity. I think if the church had more sincerity, it'd be a good thing. By the way, don't confuse sincerity with sinlessness, right? I'm not saying the church needs to have less sinners. Yeah, well, we're all sinners, right? That's why we need God's grace. Sincerity would say, yeah, I messed up. That's a sin. It's wrong. I don't want to do that anymore. And you know what? I'm struggling in how to stop doing that. Didn't Paul write, inspired by the Holy Ghost in Romans 7, that what he wants to do, he doesn't do? Yeah. By him saying that and appealing to the Lord Jesus Christ in order to pay for his sin is sincere, right? It is not insincere for Christians who fail in sin to say, sin is wrong. That's not insincere. That is true. If they really believe their sin is wrong, which means they trust Christ to pay for their sins, that when they sin, they'll say sin is wrong. And the world says, hypocrite, you say sin is wrong, but you sin. We're all sinners, is the response. We've been teaching the whole time that we need Christ to die for our sins. You see, that's sincerity. It's insincere to say, you're right, I am a hypocrite, I should not be sinning at all, and I'm never going to sin again. That's a bold statement, right? I'll never sin again. Really? Then what happens when you sin again, right? Hypocrite, you know. Grace teaches, not that it's okay to sin. Sin is wrong and bad. But grace says that Christ pays for sin. Grace abounds over sin, right? And so there's going to be sins in the future of your life. God forbid that you do them, right? But under grace, it's going to happen. Because he's not forcing you not to, you see? And you are waiting for the redemption of your body, which, by the way, when you sin, you say, how do I respond to sin? This is the rabbit trail, my rabbit trail. How do I respond to sin? You look for the hope of glory. You trust Christ and say, I can't wait to the redemption of my body because I hate sin so much that, you know, when finally my body changes and sin is eradicated from me, then this will be great. You don't say when you sin, that's pleasurable. I'm glad that God allows me to do that now. No, not the right approach to sin, you say. Meanwhile, going back a few rabbit trails. And where are we at? Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6, verse 3. Look what Paul tells the Galatians here. He's trying to teach them how to operate by grace, because the Galatians thought that they ought to live by the law. They thought sincerity meant that, I trust the cross of Christ and I live according to the law. No. In fact, Paul questions their knowledge of the gospel and says, I'm afraid of you guys, because if you think living life is by the law, then what do you think getting life was by? You see the problem? You live by grace. You get the gospel and you're saved by God's grace being applied to you through faith in what Christ did on the cross. Therefore, you live that way as well. We see, then how do you deal with people when they sin, right? If there's no law to bash them upside the head. Well, Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, not you lawyers, right? When you're overtaken in a sin, grab your lawyer. No. Ye that are spiritual, restore such a one. The spiritual doesn't mean the people who don't sin. The spiritual means the ones who know grace doctrine, know right doctrine, know the spiritual truths. You restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. That's how you do it. Meekness, taking the wrong. Someone has sinned, you take the wrong and you seek, knowing the doctrines of grace, to restore the other one. That's the response. But the law condemns. They deserve condemnation. Yeah, that's what the law says they deserve. What does grace abound over? Sin. You see? It's like you're showing God's grace in your life by saying, do you want to be restored? Grace can help you. You know? Now, if they don't want to and they run away, then, not much you can do about that. But it says here, considering yourself, lest thou also be tempted. Right? Because you too can sin. Remember? Remember the lesson. I know it's under the law, and Jesus was keeping the law in John 8. But remember what he said, right? You without sin cast the first stone. The principle being, the law condemns, and we're all sinners, right? Look at verse 2. Bear ye one another's burden, and so fulfill the law of Christ. bear you one another's burden. The law didn't say this, by the way. The law says you do, right? Someone else does, they get punished, but you do. You're not punished for someone else's sins. That's what the law says. It's very just, right? Why would I be punished for someone else's sins? That's ridiculous, right? The law of Christ, according to grace, is you bear one another's burdens. They sin, you say, well, they deserve justice. They do deserve justice, but you're an ambassador of God's grace. So you take upon yourself to minister God's grace to them. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. This is the verse I'm after. If a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. This is the pretense, right? Do you know who you are, right? If you think that you are sinless and perfect, you are deceiving yourself. Pretense, right? If you think that you are supposed to live after the flesh, you're deceiving yourself, right? If a man think he himself to be something when he is nothing, he's a liar. That's what it's meaning here. He says he deceives himself. That's what it means when people pretend. Okay, that's religion. It's appropriate he's talking to the Galatians about this because they are religionists. All right, look at verse 4. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. You see, what people tend to do is they tend to attribute someone else's joy, someone else's good work, someone else's proof of sincerity to themselves. Right? This happens, especially with pastors and teachers and leaders and everyone else, right? Well, what the pastor is, I am, because it's our ministry, right? Or what that guy is, because I'm friends with him, I am, right? If you think yourself something when you are nothing, you are lying to yourself. Okay? The verse says, let every man, every individual, prove his own work. And that's what I mean. And I want to state this clearly. That's what I mean when I say that what I'm doing here right now is not your ministry, it's my ministry, because you're just sitting and listening right now. Right? In other contexts, I've said, this is Grace Ambassadors, this is our ministry, because we're doing it together. But do you understand that me talking at you is me doing something? Right? Now, you guys all help in other ways, in different ways, and that's good, and that is your work, right? The verse says, let every man prove his own work, you see. You can't say, Justin's got it, therefore I got it. See, that doesn't happen. The goal here is to get you to have the doctrine in you so that you're able to prove your own work, to walk in sincerity. And that means we do it together, because we need body members here working together to supply things that I lack. And I lack things that you need to help supply. Okay? And so, Galatians 6 verse 4 says that. And look at the goal. Every man prove his own work, and then shall he, that person who proves his own work, shall have rejoicing in himself alone. You see, what happens by you walking in sincerity, living out what you actually believe in, owning it, and saying, you know what, I'm not going to have an impure mind sitting on the fence. I'm going to have a pure, singular understanding of who God wants me to be, and I'm going to try to live that way. When you make it your own and try to minister, you will experience joy and peace, because no longer are you torn apart by not knowing who I am and struggling with what am I. You know. And then you start to experience the joy, and you start to experience not being so awkward, not feeling fake and hypocritical and phony. But instead, you start to rejoice, it says in the verse, in yourself. And I'm not here talking about without Christ and all that. We know the teaching is Christ in you, right? But the point is, it's not someone else that you're leeching. It's you. It's God working in you that you're able to rejoice in. When you come to a knowledge of the truth and you start to study the scripture and understand it, when you talk to someone else and minister to them, when you start to restore a brother in grace, you rejoice in God working in you. And I do rejoice in God working in you, but it's God working in you. It wasn't God working in me, right? That's what we need. God working in all of us. And that only works if you walk in sincerity. Right. Do you see how that works there? Look at Colossians 1, verse 11. I'm going to connect this now, the sincere walk, as I just did, to joy. Because a common question people have, and something that was on the list of topics to discuss last year that you all voted for, was how to know the joy of the Lord. What does it mean to have joy, right? Well, this is where it comes from. The joy of the Lord comes from you knowing the truth. And when you first learn truth, you know that joy, right? But sometimes that kind of goes away when you've known the truth for a while, you kind of forget. But how does that joy keep coming? Is when you do that which you know to be true. And you live that out every day, right? And when you start seeing what God told you to be and told you to believe and told you to do, and you start doing it, and you're seeing that work in your life, and you see grace work in your marriage and your family and with others, that's a good thing, folks. That's a blessing. That's a joy, right? The fact that your children know truth is good. That's a joy. The fact that you're able to communicate with others, the fact that you're able to meet with other people who know the truth is a joy. The joy of the Lord comes from you walking in sincerity. Because if you really don't know if you want to be here today because maybe I'm not into this Christian thing, it's probably a miserable experience. Right? You know what I'm saying? But if you know who you are in Christ, you know that this is what you ought to be doing as a member of the body of Christ, ministering with one another, it's a joy to do that, to see that work, because God said this would happen, and you see it working. It's amazing, folks. It really is. Colossians 1, verse 9. Paul prays here that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will. You can go back to the first lesson in our series. The first thing is to know the scripture. You've got to know some things first. You can't walk in sincerity unless you know what God's doctrine is, what grace is, what Jesus Christ did for you, and who you are in Christ. You have to have the knowledge of his will. What is God's will for your life? Right? So I'm trying to figure out who I am. What do I do with my life? What defines me? Well, it's very simple. You come to the scripture, you discover what God says about you and what is God's will, right? And that will be your foundation for life. It's amazing when you think about this, because many people want to come to the scripture to find what God tells them to do with the minutiae of life, right? And they come to the scripture and say, it's not specific enough. And so I've got to go explore for myself what defines me. No. It's exactly what you need. Because the Bible gives you the big picture, the fundamental, foundational position of who you are. You are, if you know the gospel, a member of the body of Christ. God's will is that you be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, and that other people come to knowledge of the truth. God's will is that you in everything be thankful to God for what he's done for you. God's will is that you live in sanctification and set apart for God's purpose, because that's what you are now. You're set apart for his purpose, not for yours, right? That's God's will. You say, I got it. Okay, now go live every day like that. But what does that mean in the details, folks? Because none of that was telling you what job to get, right? It didn't answer the question of what college you go to or who you marry. It didn't answer the question of what do I have for lunch next week to call your house or anything like that. So how does that help? Well, now that you know who you are, you can make those other minutiae, a million of them, based on that. And as long as the choices you're making in life don't contrast with what God tells you to do, if something in life is telling you not to be thankful to God, this is a problem. Okay, everything you do ought to be with the knowledge that you are saved, that God wants other people saved, right? To walk according to this truth and have other people walk according to that. And you can do that in whatever job you're in. You can do that whether you're married or not. You can do that no matter what your personal preferences are. Do you see? That's the glory of knowing God's will according to grace. Is that all those personal preferences are personal, right? Praise God. You like to travel? I don't like to travel. Doesn't matter. We're both in the body of Christ. You like purple? I like pink. Doesn't matter. We're both in the body of Christ, right? You see, we have all these preferences that you will experience and make choices about in life that don't really define you. They're preferences. What really defines you is Christ. So no matter what happens, you can change your preferences. You can change your job. You don't change your wife. Right? But the point is, even in that, people go through divorce, right? Even in that, what defines you is Christ. That's the strength of this truth. You see? So you say, well, it's not relevant to me because it doesn't tell me what to do in the minutia. You're supposed to do that. What you need is the framework in which to live. What you need is how you get saved from your sins. What you need is life from death. What you need is those things. Set those in place and do it while you're young so that when you live your life, that's always your foundation. Jesus Christ, right? And you'll do and you'll live life and make all the choices with more joy and more peace knowing who you are than when you didn't. Okay? Imagine the burden. Okay, some of you have lived the burden being older, right? The burden of not knowing who you are, not knowing what the truth is, and making all those minutia choices in life. It's a burden, folks. It's a burden. When you know it early, you can make all those choices that are much better, much easier, much more enjoyable. God has given us all things to enjoy, 1 Timothy chapter 6. You do that on the foundation of knowing Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, verse 11, though, you know God's will, verse 10, that you might walk worthy. You see, you know God's will first, then you walk. If you're at the end of your life, you've walked a long ways already. You got to know God's will, then you walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful unto every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. You see the end of the sentence there? Giving thanks, right? But joyfulness. Joy comes as a result of knowing God's will, walking accordingly, and being strengthened by it. That's where joy comes from. See, how do I get joy? You know God's will, you walk in it, and you get strengthened by it, and you keep doing it. Joy comes. Okay? That's how joy comes. In the Bible and in life, the Bible accurately describes reality, joy is often experienced by people. It's not that only Christians can have joy. What we're describing here is how to have eternal, permanent, undiminished joy in Christ. That's what we're talking about. You say, my friends seem like they're pretty happy. A lot of people are happy temporarily until they die. That's a long ways off. Or until some bad things happen, they don't have to deal with it. Until they're burdened with the guilt of whatever wrong thing they did. Until they're living life in ignorance and pretending to be something that they're not, which happens quite often when you don't know the truth. Okay? When you can't stand confessing the truth. But joy is often accompanied, you can see it in people, is accompanied naturally by food, feasting, is what I put down on the list there. If you do a concordant search of the word joy in the Bible, you'll find lots of verses, and lots of them in the Old Testament deal with eating. Solomon dealt with that in Ecclesiastes. Eat, drink, and what? My wife said, eat, drink, and be married. And I said, well, yeah, marry was the word. Married's not bad either. Eat, drink, and be merry, right? Joy. Eating food is a joyful thing. Thus the food network, right? Who needs Christ when you got food, people say. Well, you get hungry pretty quick again, don't you? You see, this is the problem. It's not that joy can't be had because God has created all these things for us to enjoy, which is why it's a good thing to pray before you eat. Thank God for the joy this hopefully will be in my mouth, you know? Because God created these things to eat. Music is often accompanied by joy. Okay. In the Old Testament, it says the joy of the harp and the musical instruments, and people singing to sing for joy, and there's joy that comes from singing, music. This happens. You see people living very depressed, empty lives, and their lives are filled with music. Makes you question why churches have like 6-hour worship services and no teaching. You're going, what's going on there? Where does this joy come from? That's a pretty good band you got up there. Where's the truth? You see, this is the problem with that. It's not that music is bad. It's that truth, God, is where joy should come from. But music, singing, dancing, actually, in the Old Testament, you have people dancing there for joy. Giving gifts was a matter of joy. Okay. Does our culture do anything to push music and eating and giving gifts to one another? Oh, yeah, that's exactly what our culture does. And you don't need Christ for any of that. Right? You don't really need Christ for any of it. Accomplishment, it gives you a sense of joy. So maybe by climbing the ladder, trying to get that golden ring or whatever, you know, you can say, I get some joy for that. It's not a guarantee for most people. Right? Because only one person gets to the top of the business, you know. Accomplishment. Peace brings joy, which is why people, you know, want peace on earth and try to strive for peace and want peace in their life. And they try to get it. It's hard to get. But peace brings joy. What is joy? It's the delight of the mind, an emotion of excitement by possession of some good thing, right? What we're trying to talk about today is you knowing the truth, knowing who you are in the truth, living according to it, and joy coming from that. Joy coming from what you know to be true about who you are in Christ. That will bring an excited emotion by the possession of some good thing. What it requires you to do is to count this book as not only true, but good, right? What God said to do is the right thing to do and the good thing to do, right? A lot of Christians struggle with that. Yeah, I believe it's right, but man, it's like a bad thing. It's hard to do, you know what I mean? It's like a struggle. But this is the insincerity in yourself. If you're sincere, pick one or the other. Come on. You know, the Old Testament said this, choose you this day whom you will serve, right? You're saved by God's grace. Are you going to serve the Lord or not? Because if you're talking about how to talk to your friends, you need to be one who serves the Lord, a servant of the Lord. You can't be serving your flesh and say, how can I talk to my friends about Christ? First, maybe you should have Christ, you know, applied to your life. Maybe that'd be the first step. Okay. Seeking joy without God is a vain search. I don't say it's impossible. Like I said, you can get joy from any of these things in the flesh here. But it's a vain search because these things will ultimately go away, which is why after hearing oldies music for so long, you want something new, right? Maybe some of you don't think so, but that's just how it happens. You want the newer thing. Okay, and so it's vain. Joy without God is vain. Joy in God is something that can work and abound every day for the rest of your life, and the benefit also is you have it for eternity. Okay, so it's eternal. In the Bible, the law actually required joyfulness, which again, that shows you what pretense the law creates in sinful people, doesn't it? The law said that if you don't serve God in joyfulness, he would curse them. Wow. It's like mom saying, you will eat this and enjoy it. You know, and you're going, please, I'll eat it, but I can't enjoy it. You know, I mean, how in the world do you make yourself enjoy something? You know, have anyone tried this before? It's hard. It's impossible, right? How do you make yourself do it? The law made you do it. Grace, of course, is a requirement on you. Grace works from the inside out, but that's what we're trying to talk about, changing the inside, what you think about yourself, what you know about yourself according to the truth, so that joy comes naturally, right? The fruit of the Spirit is what will happen. Look at Proverbs 15:23. There's some things here defining what joy is. Proverbs 15:23. Now, these, of course, are passages in the Old Testament under the law program, but we're going here for definition. Trying to find out where joy comes from. You actually see in the Old Testament, joy comes from someplace a little different than what Paul teaches, because there was not the understanding of grace back there as we now have it. Proverbs 15, verse 23. I believe every word of this Bible is true. I believe this verse is true. When it says, a man hath joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good is it? Right? How good it is, right? A man hath joy by the answer of his mouth. What does that mean? When someone asks you a question or asks you for advice and you have something to say, and it's not just something to say, but it's the right thing to say. You ever been in a position like that? You know, if you have some experience, you've been in positions like that. It is a joy to be able to know what to do at the right time. It is a burden and a fear and a struggle not to know what to do or when to do it. Right? This is young people's experience. We have no idea what we're doing, right? And people with experience go, oh, I know exactly what to do at the right time, right? Well, this is a joy. Man, that's joy by the answer of his mouth. When he can respond in knowledge to something, in judgment to something, that's a joy. Joy comes from this. Okay. Look at Proverbs chapter, go to Isaiah 24. We'll park down Isaiah here a little bit. So what's that to do with us in this dispensation? Well, we're going to see here that these places where the Old Testament said joy came from, and it was hard for people to get it under the law, not having the knowledge of grace, or at least to the degree of grace, we'll see that Paul tells us how to have these things. The doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ provides you with the wisdom to know what to say and when to say it. Okay? That's the beauty of studying the Bible rightly divided, is you know what God is doing, right? When someone says, what does God want me to do? You go, I know. And you know what to say. And there's a joy in that. Don't be confused with arrogance. It's a joy. Isaiah 24, verse 11. Sobriety is a joy in the Old Testament. This is interesting. Notice the verse here is the opposite. You have to read it in the opposite. It says, there's a crying for wine in the streets, and all joy is darkened. So you see, the crying for wine in the streets is because there's no joy, right? So what happens when people have joy? They're not trying to get drunk to drown what they're thinking, because they want to experience the joy, right? But when there is no joy, apparently people cry for wine. And so when you drive down the road and you see, oh, there's an alcohol store and there's a bar and there's a drunk, you know, what is this telling you? Sinners. No. Look past that. Why are they drinking? There's no joy. Right? That's why people drink. They have no joy. They're trying to get a buzz. They're trying to get rid of the thought, right, of their depressing life. This is the idea. So sobriety can bring joy. But the problem is, if being sober means you have no joy because you have no truth, this is the problem for people, right? Grace doctrine tells you how to be sober. In fact, Paul tells you to be sober multiple times. It's almost like he's telling you, be sober, and you're going, please, no. But if you know the truth, sobriety is joyful. with the knowledge of the truth, according to grace, you could be sober and enjoy it. People ask me, you know, why don't you drink? I'm going, why? You know, they're going, it's enjoyable. I'm going, yeah, you can't enjoy anything else? And they're going, I don't know. Don't think so. You know, I can. You know, why don't you use cuss words? Well, I have other words to say. I have other options, you see. This is how it works. Isaiah 56. But when that's the case, when you have those other options, you no longer need the law, do you? In this church, the law is thou shalt not cuss, you know. We don't need the law when we have other options. We're supposed to be speaking a righteous thing and a grace thing, things that minister to the hearers. And so that talk doesn't minister that. I mean, you have other options. Isaiah 56 in verse 7. Even then will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all this people. It says here in Isaiah 56 that answered prayer is joyful, which makes sense why many Christians are seeking the joy of the Lord, because they don't understand prayer. When their prayer goes unanswered continually, they're going, this isn't fun. Is it fun to pray to God and, you know, nothing comes of it? No. Isaiah 56 is talking about the kingdom, of course. Or in the kingdom, God says, every prayer you pray according to the desires of your heart, I'm giving it to them because of that spirit in them, right? This is not a prayer verse for us, and we can talk about prayer. But when you know the teaching about prayer under grace, it actually can bring joy to you because you know that God didn't say he was going to answer all your prayers. And prayer should bring you something else, peace of mind and other things, right? When you pray according to knowledge of truth. So the lesson this morning is not to try to teach all the doctrines of prayer and all this stuff. I'm assuming that you've been here to learn that, right? We're talking about where joy comes from. Look at Isaiah 51, verse 3. The Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein. Thanksgiving and the voice of melody. You see, here it says when they're comforted, they get joy. Now, here it's talking about the land and their physical comfort. But 2 Corinthians 1, Paul goes into detail in 2 Corinthians about the comfort of the Lord under grace. And if grace doctrine can bring comfort to you, wouldn't that bring joy? Yeah, right? You're feeling some pain, some tribulation, some suffering. You get comfort from God according to his grace. Joy follows, okay? Isaiah 55, verse 12 talks about joy coming from peace. Victory. We have a song that says victory in Jesus, right? Joy comes from victory. I mean, the old way to get victory was to kick a ball, you know, through arches or throw a ball in a hoop. That was the old way to get joy. The new way to get joy is to have millions of people in a stadium watching six people play a video game, and then they beat the bad guy, and everyone goes, yeah! It's the same thing. Sports is sports, you know. One, they're using the leg muscles, the other using the thumb muscles. Same thing. Joy comes from the victory, is what I'm trying to point out, right? And victory ought to be found in Christ over things that actually matter. You know, that's the problem with all sports and games is that they don't ultimately matter, right? You just reset the button and there you go. But things in life actually matter. And so in Christ, you have a victory over things like death, which the world is still trying to solve, victory over sin and guilt and pain and all of these things, hopelessness. Victory comes through Christ. Righteousness. David says in Psalm 32:11 that the upright and the righteous will rejoice. Well, there's no way you'll have joy if it's dependent upon you living perfectly righteous. Am I right? Because it'll always be that thing that you did and you're going, that's condemning me. Right? But what do you know according to grace? You're justified by faith through Jesus Christ, and the righteousness you get is imputed by faith. It's Christ's righteousness. It's by grace. So you are declared righteous. You are justified by grace, through faith, so you can actually have the joy of righteousness, which isn't even yours. But you're declared righteous in Christ. You're justified, you see. So when David says the upright shall declare, you know, be rejoicing, well, you're not upright. You need God's grace, but you've been declared righteous in Christ. There's joy that comes from this, okay? So you see all these things, the Old Testament, that describe where joy comes from. They're actually pointing to the need for God to provide it for us, because none of these things we can do on our own is what we learn by grace. So ultimately, joy comes from the Lord. Isaiah 61 verse 10 says that. All over the Old Testament says joy comes from the Lord, rejoice in the Lord, and things like that. But now we know how it can through Christ. That's the mystery. According to the mystery, salvation, peace, comfort, righteousness, hope are all given freely. And so we have joy through knowing this doctrine. Okay. Let's see what Paul says about some of this stuff. Look at Romans 15 verse 13. Romans 15 verse 13. One of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. We can have the same joy that in the Old Testament required people to perform to get. Now we know that Christ performed it for us, and we can sing rejoicing. We can eat together in joy. We can be like-minded together in joyfulness. We can have the victory over sin, death, and hell and have joy. We can have understanding of things and have joy. We can have the knowledge of the truth, the wisdom of God. We can have the manifold wisdom of God revealed to us in understanding and be thankful in all things and rejoice in all of this. Romans 15, verse 13, this is how Paul says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." He doesn't say here, "God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in eternity. Good luck waiting it out." You know, he fill you with all joy and peace in believing. You believe now, don't you? You see, by believing the doctrines, by actually saying, "I know this to be true, and I'm actually going to believe it. I'm going to live in sincerity according. It is true, not just for me, but true for everyone. Everyone needs to hear it, right?" When you own that, you can have joy and peace in yourself from the consequence of believing these words to be true about who you are in Christ. Okay, and then it says in verse 13. "And that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." Hope is something that brings joy, by the way. The world is filled with hopelessness. God's grace provides you the hope of glory. Do you actually believe that? I mean, I know you've heard the words, but do you believe that there's a glory greater than anything you can have now that you've been promised? You have it, right? You're going to be sitting in heavenly places. Joy comes from the knowledge of this, the actual living knowledge of it. This is a blessing. Ephesians 1, verse 3. You know what a blessing is? People say, "God bless you," all the time. And the proper thought you ought to have in response to this, and maybe vocalize it from time to time, is that God has already. Right? That's the thought. Because in Ephesians 1, verse 3, Paul says, "Grace be to you and peace from God, our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Blessings. A blessing is something that which supplies good or makes happy. You know, makes you joyful. That's what a blessing is, right? And so all spiritual blessings come from Christ. This isn't just like, you don't place that word blessing with, you get all spiritual things. That's not what he says. He says blessings. These aren't just like things that you get, like, "Oh, okay, I got them." These are things that can, for your good, make you joyful. You can enjoy these things. You get lots of gifts in your life, and not all of them you enjoy, right? "Well, that's, I got socks again, you know, that's necessary. I'm going to enjoy those." Yeah, not really. I mean, there's the things that you need, right? And you get the things you need from Christ, but the verse says all spiritual blessings, things that make you happy, that you can rejoice in Christ Jesus. And when you actually believe that, the things that Christ provided for you, the things that you can rejoice in, and you're living rejoicing in the Lord every day, when you talk to your friends, they're going to see that, you know what, you don't get happiness from the same things I get happiness from. But that leads to a conversation, doesn't it? Right? Yeah, I try to rejoice in the Lord because that's what God says that we can have. And it starts to work out. When you start living that, it starts to work out. You see that's true. And the little joys of the life that you experience are joyful. It's good to have a good steak or something, you know. But they pale in comparison to the joys that you have that are deeper, that are more inside you and in others, that are from the Lord, that cannot be taken away, that are not diminished, that last forever. Right? Those joys are worth more. That's what God says they are. And so blessings that you have in Christ, the hope of glory you have in Christ, the joy you have in believing. Look at 2 Corinthians 6, verse 6. Paul says in verse 4, in verse 3, rather, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. Just in verse 1, don't receive the grace of God in vain. Well, how does that happen? You receive it, and then you don't care whether or not you live according to it. Right? Be sincere. Walk in sincerity and truth. Actually live according to that which God has said you are in Him. Know who you are. You are a minister of righteousness. You are a minister of God's grace. In verse 3, giving no offense in anything, the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as ministers of God. How do you approve yourself as God's minister? In much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, imprisonments, in labors and washings and fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by love unfeigned. Right? Down in verse 9, it says, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true. This is in verse 10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. It's a powerful passage, folks. God's grace teaches us how to do that. You prove yourself a worthy minister by being able to apply grace doctrine to your life so that you can talk to other people about how to do that. Right? So what am I saying? You can't talk to your friends without sounding awkward unless you're first applying it to your own self. Right? Else they see right through you. Right? You're feigned. So learn about who you are in Christ, if you don't know already. Live it out. And as Philippians 4 verse 4 says, rejoice in the Lord. Let's turn here. This will be the last passage today. Philippians 4 verse 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. And everything give thanks. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. Lord is at hand. How do people know your moderation? Because what people want to have in excess are the little joys of this planet that they think is all there is. And they look at you and go, why are you limiting yourself from the only joy that there is? You're going, because there's a greater joy? Because there's joy somewhere else? And so they see you walking in moderation, right? When actually you're trying to walk in the excellency of Christ, right? It says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's the result of prayer, right? And it says, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, good report, virtue, praise, think on these things. Those are the things that make you walk in sincerity, right? Things that are true and honest and pure. That's 1 Timothy 1 verse 5. A pure heart, a good conscience, faith unfeigned. That's what that is. Think on those things. Because when you stop thinking on these things, you're being insincere. You're not thinking and living and doing the way God would want you to under grace. So in verse 9, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. See what Paul said there? As he ministers the Philippians, he says, as you've seen and heard in me, that do. That's interesting. If you didn't know Paul preaching grace, you'd think that's a works passage, like a law passage or something. Right? But he says, Paul says, it has affected me in my life, and it's true, and this one thing I do, and that's what I do. And what you see in me, he tells the Philippians, that's what you do. He presents his life as a pattern. Right? I know Christ is our head, and this is true. And I'm nobody's pattern. But we're supposed to be ministers according to grace working in us. Right? And when you do that, you'll sound a lot less awkward talking to your friends. Right? You see this when people first learn salvation. They're so excited and joyful about the gospel, they want to tell other people. And they can do it in sincerity because they really are excited about it. Right? When you live your life according to grace, you actually see it working. You have proof in your own life that God has changed you in your life. And then when you talk to people about what God's done in your life, it's not a lie. It's true. See, you got the proof. All right. Any questions? Any comments? Any thoughts? Amen. We'll continue our series next week. God, we thank you for giving us all spiritual blessings, for creating all things for us to enjoy, for giving us the Spirit to produce joy in us, for giving us the things that we can never earn on our own, to give us peace, to give us righteousness, to give us victory. Help us remember these things, and not only to remember them, but to enjoy them, to believe them to be true in our life, and not to only seek joy of things that are temporary and that go away, but to rejoice in you always. We thank you, Lord, for everyone here, and their contributions to your ministry. as they're a joy to me, I hope and pray that I'm a joy to them as well. Amen.